I've noticed that wherever I go, my phone is always tracking me. It's a little scary at times. I'll go to a restaurant, and then the very next day I get an alert that pops up on my phone saying, "Yesterday you were at such and such restaurant, would you like to leave a review?" I'm just thinking, I want you to stop following me. But these happen pretty regularly. I get some occasionally that pop up, and it will say, "One year ago, you were in West Virginia, or you were in Cincinnati, or wherever." And again, it's logging away all of my motions, all of my activities. Those kind of amuse me, though, because after a year, I think to myself, "Oh, a year ago, it doesn't seem like it was that long since I was there." I'm able to kind of look back and see where I've been from this log I have on my phone. So this morning, as we begin John chapter 5, we can take a look back at the log of where we've been in the Gospel of John. And this provides a really good vantage point for us right here in the passage. As we get to John chapter 5, we can see back and we can see forward what is to come. So let's review for a second. The Gospel of John begins with this stunning prologue. The first 18 verses of the book lay out for us the beginnings of the Gospel. And John doesn't go back to the manger. He doesn't go back to Bethlehem. He actually goes back before the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was there from the very beginning. Then, as we proceed down through those first 18 verses, all of the major themes that we have seen played out in the Gospel of John are introduced there in those first 18 verses in just a seed form. We see them begin to flesh out. Beyond the prologue, though, the whole book of John is concerned with showing us Jesus so that we might believe in him. And it began with the testimony of John the Baptist and the calling of the first disciples there in the first chapter, but also this idea of signs. We've seen reference to signs, the signs which Jesus did, and we've noted two of them so far in our study. The miracle of the water into wine at Cana. And then last Sunday, the healing of the nobleman's son in Capernaum. So we have these signs which point to Jesus, which should engender faith in the reader. Also, we've noticed in the Gospel of John, there's a focus upon Judea and Jerusalem. Unlike Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who spend a lot of time describing Jesus' ministry in Galilee, John focuses on these visits to Jerusalem. And particularly, maybe the most obvious feature that we've noticed so far with the Gospel of John, is these personal encounters, one-on-one encounters that Jesus has with individuals. We saw Nicodemus in chapter 3, the woman at the well in chapter 4. And so far, most of these interactions, these encounters with Jesus have been positive. People have responded well, or at least even when we've noted there's been less than genuine faith, it's been kind of a mixed reaction. But now, as we log our trip through the Gospel of John, right along the road, there should be a big sign with bold letters that says, "Warning, unbelief ahead." Because when we get to chapter 5 and beyond, that's what we see looming. Yes, there are those who respond positively to Jesus, like Nicodemus, like the woman at the well. But by and large, we see the truth of chapter 1, verse 11 played out. He came to his own, but they received him not. And this wholesale rejection of Jesus by the leaders, and by many of the people as well, begins to emerge in chapter 5. In this case, we see a miracle becoming the flashpoint of controversy with Jesus. Now, Jesus has always been a controversial figure. And the choice has always been between belief and unbelief, between acceptance and rejection. But in our passage this morning in John chapter 5, we see this truth revealed. The work of Christ is often met with stubborn unbelief. The work of Christ is often met with stubborn unbelief. Now, in this case, in chapter 5, the work of Christ is a miracle done on behalf of a lame man who nobody else seemed to care about.
So we have a wonderful picture in this chapter of God's divine mercy, of Jesus' compassion for mankind. But the crowds around, and particularly the religious leaders, rather than rejoicing in this act of divine compassion, scrutinize Jesus, criticize Jesus. And even the man who's healed doesn't seem to become a follower of Christ. In fact, he goes the opposite direction. So this account is a bit of a mix, isn't it? You know, yes, God's grace and mercy on display, but also an expose on the darkness of man's sin and his stubbornness. So let's dive into the passage and dissect this statement a little bit. Christ's work is often met with stubborn unbelief. Let's begin by looking at Christ's work as it's described in this passage. It begins in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, you'll notice the very first words, after this, it kind of spells out an indeterminate amount of time. How long was Jesus in Galilee before he returned to Jerusalem? Well, the only way for us to know is to identify the feast that's mentioned. But the Bible doesn't tell us what feast. People have postulated and they've hypothesized maybe it was the Passover, maybe it was the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall, maybe it was Purim that comes in the spring. The Bible just doesn't tell us. And to be honest, it's not really that important in the overall story. I mean, it's not what Jesus does and what Jesus says here is not tied to the feast. The only reason it's mentioned is to explain why Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. So we can assume that some time has passed. There is a festival, a feast of the Jews, and Jesus goes up to Jerusalem as was custom. But what happens when he's there? Verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. So the Bible gives us a little bit of historical background here. It mentions there's this pool next to the sheep gate, which is called Bethesda. And the name of that place means the house of outpouring or the house of mercy, which is a very fitting place for this miracle to happen, right? We're about to see the outpouring of God's mercy. But we're also told in verse 2 that this pool was surrounded by five roofed colonnades. Now, we can put together what this might have looked like pretty accurately because some years ago, archaeologists uncovered under the Church of St. Anne in Jerusalem this area, which was Bethesda. And you can see, even today, the pictures, it's just ruins. I mean, you don't see five colonnades there. You don't see two pools, probably. But as archaeologists uncovered, they have found the remnants of this structure. And if we go on to the next picture, this gives us kind of a model depiction of what it might have looked like. And just like the Bible says, you notice it's surrounded, both pools are surrounded on all four sides by these colonnades, these covered porch areas. And then, between the two pools, there's a fifth divider that moves between them. So just like the Bible says, here's the pool laid out as it might have appeared in the time of Jesus. Now, this pool was not just a place to go relax. It wasn't just a resort spa or something. The Bible says it's surrounded by this pitiful amassing multitude of people. Invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. So this really looked more like a hospital ward than a pool party. And the people gathered around were there because they wanted to be well. Now you might have noticed in the scripture reading this morning, verse 4 was included there, but when I read it just now, verse 4 was missing. So we might ask, what's going on there? You know, what happened to verse 4? Now maybe your Bible has brackets around it. Maybe you have a footnote there. My Bible has a footnote saying that in the earliest manuscripts we have, don't include this verse. So the question becomes, what does the verse say?
did John write it? And if so, or if not, what should we do with it? So let's begin by saying, well, what does the verse say? Well, it tells us this account that there was this moving of the waters and that an angel of the Lord would come down and stir the pool and that whoever stepped in first would be healed and whoever was last in was a rotten egg, right? Well, it doesn't say the rotten egg part, but that's the statement that's made. But as we noted, the earliest manuscripts don't have this verse in there. And I do not believe that this was part of John's gospel. I don't think he wrote this. What happened, likely, and most experts agree on this, is that what probably happened was a scribe added a marginal note to explain the stirring of the waters, which is mentioned down in verse 7. So, without the extra little information, you might be wondering, well, what's the stirring of the waters? What does that have to do with anything? So the scribe puts in this little notation here, and somewhere along the way it got inserted into the text. The point is, the verse represents probably a very early tradition, and is probably pretty accurate in what people believed. Now here's the other question. Did God actually send an angel to stir the waters and heal people? Or was this just the common belief? And I've kind of kicked those two options around in my head this week. And the more I've thought about it, the more I tend to believe this was probably kind of a superstitious tradition rather than a reality. Now, God certainly could send an angel to stir waters and heal people. But this is so like human nature. To just grab on to even the slightest thing, the stirring of waters, and latch on to it as an object of hope. You know, people do this all the time, even in today's world, that you know, even the smallest little thing, the tiniest thing, if we're desperate, we'll latch on to it. People will latch on to superstition and mysticism. They'll read into anything, something that gives them the slimmest bit of hope. That's why miracle cures and weight loss supplements and snake oil have always been popular amongst those who are desperate for something to help. Not only that, but this idea of healing waters is something that's very common throughout the world and throughout cultures. For instance, one of the best known cases is in Bath, England, the city of Bath. There's a hot spring there that was believed for a long time to have healing properties. In fact, there was a tradition, a legend of a Celtic prince named Bladud, who went to Bath's hot springs and was healed of leprosy there. The Romans eventually built a large bath complex around that, and that's where we get the word bath. Hot springs also are a source of healing, according to legend, in Japan. In Japan, they have what's called onsen, which are hot springs, and they're believed that the spirits and the gods would dwell in these pools. And that if you bathed in them, then you would be healed in your body and in your spirit. Getting a little closer to home, if you've ever been to Yellowstone, you'll know that there's hot springs all around there and these thermal vents and whatnot. Well, native indigenous people believe that they had healing properties because of the spirits of the earth. And so this is a very common type of thing for people to believe in healing waters. And here they are. This multitude gathered around the pool of Bethesda, waiting to be healed, waiting to be the first one in so that they can be free of their affliction. Some commentators have been quick to point out this multitude in verse 3 is really a nice picture of humanity in general. Mankind is sick, helpless, miserable, in despair, unable to help themselves, unable to save themselves. The only difference I note is that these people knew they needed to be healed. In our world, most people don't. They're pretty content with their lives as they are. And if they do feel that deep longing, that deep emptiness within themselves, they'll go to a pool of Bethesda somewhere in order to take care of that. Look for some stirring waters, perhaps. But then the text singles out an individual in verse 5. It says, one man who's been there, he's an invalid for 38 years. Now,
how did he get into this situation? How did he end up this way? Was it a disease? Was, you know, perhaps something, you know, we think of like polio or something like that causing paralysis. Maybe it was a disease. Maybe it was a catastrophic accident where he was injured. And now he is 38 years an invalid. I think the main point of that time period is to show us that this was not just a passing thing. This isn't like a phantom pain that he sometimes got in his lower back. You know, this isn't something that kind of came and went, and it wasn't something that you could fake. This wasn't, there's no sleight of hand here where he thought he was paralyzed and, you know, temporarily lost use of his legs, and then Jesus touches him and wow, he's back to full strength. You know, you can't fake something like that. Not that long ago, I was rewatching an old black and white movie called The Fortune Cookie. And in this movie, Jack Lemmon plays Harry Hinkle, who's a CBS cameraman on the sidelines of a football game. And he's knocked down and injured, and his slimy brother-in-law lawyer convinces him to fake an injury in order to collect big money from the insurance. And so he's pushing around in a wheelchair, pretending to be severely handicapped. But by the end of the movie, the sham is up. You know, they couldn't even fake it through the two-hour runtime. And you can't fake something like this. 38 years an invalid, this is the real deal. A man who is truly paralyzed. But let's look at Jesus' work. That's where we want to drive to. In verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he was already been a long time there, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred. And while I'm going down, another steps in front of me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that was the Sabbath day. So when we consider Christ's work in this passage, I want to note, first of all, his work is compassionate. His work is compassionate. Jesus looks on this man who's been laying there for some time, and he looks on him with compassion. But what about all the other people there? I mean, he wasn't the only one that was suffering. I think this calls me back to something that's true about God's grace, and that, in a sense, it is inexplicable. Why does God single this man out? I mean, it's certainly not because he had more faith or more potential or more character or more ambition than anyone else. In fact, as we get to know him, he may have had less of those things. So what is it? I think this is with God's grace and compassion. You know, Jesus, of course, loves all people. But if I ask the question, why me? And why did Jesus so love me and make me his own? And why not somebody else? I don't know, it's kind of a divine mystery in a way. God sets his love upon us not because we were worthy or because we were special or because we exercised some, you know, better quality than someone else. Something mysterious, in a sense, about grace. So he looks upon this man who's been there a long time, and that's part of what Jesus notices. I imagine at the pool of Bethesda, there were people who came and went. You had ones who would come for a short time, and then they would improve, and then they would go along their way. And there probably were others that were hopeless cases. They came to Bethesda, and then maybe a week or two later died, taken away. In contrast, here is this man, 38 years. I don't know if he spent all of them there at the pool of Bethesda, but it's been a long time. He's not one of the comers and goers. He's a permanent resident. I was thinking about this count and what we see here reminded me of, in a sense, of a nursing home. You know, nursing home, you have people who come and go. You know, they're there for a short time for rehab or for therapy or something. And then you have some who come in and pretty quickly are on hospice care and they're gone. And then you have the long-timers, the people who are in the nursing home for 10, 12 years. I mean, that's, my heart goes out to those ones who, it just goes on and on. And that's this case with this man. So Jesus looks at him with compassion, and he asks this obvious question, "Do you want to be healed?" It's an obvious question with an obvious answer, right? Duh, of course I want to be healed.
That's why we're all here at the Pool of Bethesda in the first place.
But you notice, he doesn't give the obvious answer. Instead, he bemoans how he can't get in the pool fast enough, right? Verse 7, the sick man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me." You know, maybe he felt like he was being attacked by Jesus. As if Jesus was saying, you know, "What's wrong with you? Why haven't you got healed yet?" So he makes excuses. He goes on the defensive. In other words, he says, "I'm trying to, but I don't have help. I don't have anybody to put me in the pool. Everybody else here has family or friends that come along and assist them. No one seems to care about this man. No one except for Jesus, who has compassion upon him." Christ's work is characterized by this kind of compassion. And we could point to dozens of stories. That may be one of the characteristics that's most obvious about Jesus, is his heart of compassion for people. People like this man. People like us. Christ's work is compassionate. Secondly, though, Christ's work is miraculous in this case. Verse 8, Jesus says to him, "Get up." You might expect the man to, you know, come back and say, "Listen, I've been laying here. I cannot get up. That's my whole infirmity." So Jesus was asking him to do something that he could not do by himself unless a miracle happened first. And again, let me tie this into God's work of grace. Grace enables us to do what we could not on our own. Right? The Bible says, "Believe in Christ." Well, yeah, our hearts are darkened. We turn away from the truth. So we need some kind of work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Bible says, "Be holy, for he is holy." Well, we can't be holy on our own. We need a work of grace in our lives. It's expressed really sweetly, I think, in the poem by John Berridge. You probably heard this before. Berridge writes, "To run and work the law commands, yet gives me neither feet nor hands. A sweeter thing the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings." So the law says, do this, do this, do this, but it doesn't help us to do it at all. The gospel, Berridge says, bids me fly, it tells me what to do, and then it enables me to do it by the grace of God. So it is. Jesus says, "Stand up and walk." And a miracle happens. The man stands up at once and is healed, takes his bed, and he walks. Now, note a couple of things about this miracle. Number one, Jesus doesn't make faith a prerequisite. He doesn't say, if you have enough faith, you can get up and walk. Because apparently this man had none of that. Second, we also notice that it's instantaneous and complete. I don't know a lot about medicine, but I do know if you have not walked in 38 years, you're probably not just jumping to your feet. Even something as simple as a knee replacement takes weeks of therapy and rehab to be able to function again. Here's a man who hasn't walked in 38 years. This is a complete miracle. Completely restores his ability not just to walk, but also the strength and the muscle mass to be able to walk. So this man jumps to his feet, grabs his pallet or his mat, which was like a straw mat, probably more like a sleeping bag than a mattress. And he takes that with him, and he goes his way. Final thing I want to note about Christ's work here is that it is sanctifying. It's compassionate, miraculous, and sanctifying. I'm going to jump ahead in the text a little bit, because this man walks out on the Sabbath with his mat, and immediately he's stopped by the Pharisees, who question him. But after that whole encounter with the Pharisees, verse 14 says, "Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.' And the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him." So Christ's work is sanctifying. Part of his purpose in the miracle with this man was to restore him, yes, but why? To restore him so that he might follow Christ and live for him. Now, anybody who has received of Christ's work owes a great debt to Jesus, right? We should love and worship him if we have been set free. But in this case, the man was healed, and then he immediately disappeared. It's pretty clear that he doesn't turn back to Jesus. In fact, he doesn't even know who Jesus is. Trusted commentator Leon Morris writes, "It is plain that he was not in any sense a follower of Jesus." So, he gets healed, then he immediately goes his way. Doesn't have really any interest in Jesus. So we jump forward to verse 14, and Christ finds him in the temple. He's healed his physical condition, but now Jesus wants to address his spiritual need. And he catches this man and he says to him, "Look, you're well. Sin no more that nothing else may happen to you. Stop sinning." Now, it's frequently suggested that this man's affliction was because of sin, and that he should turn away from sin unless he wants to go back into that state. And it is true that the consequences of sin may be suffering. But notice that Jesus says, "Stop sinning." In other words, he's implying that what you're doing currently is living in sin, or you're currently sinning. So stop. So let me suggest this. Jesus is not talking about how he got paralyzed as a result of sin, necessarily. I mean, that's possible, I suppose. What's happened, though? Jesus healed the man. The man has walked out and has immediately walked away from Jesus and seems to be aligning himself with those people who hate Jesus. In fact, you notice the very next verse, after Christ tells him, "Sin no more," the next verse says, "The man fell on his knees and worshiped Jesus." No, that's not what it says. The man went away and told the Jews. He tattled on Jesus and reported him to the authorities. So this man seems to be aligning himself with the enemies of Christ, and Jesus says, "Listen, you've been healed, you've been restored to your health, but if you continue to live in sin, if you continue to reject the Savior, if you continue to live the way you choose to live, there's something far worse coming." And he's talking there about the condemnation of hell. You know, what profits a man if he is healed of his infirmity and yet loses his own soul? Jesus warns him of this. See, Christ's work is meant to be sanctifying. It's meant to make us holy so that we might be holy. The purpose that Jesus had for this man is that he might be healed so that he could become a follower of Jesus, so that he could walk in newness of life. But he walks away from that. Jesus' work is meant to be sanctifying. Just think about this for a moment. I don't think I'm overstepping when I say this. All of Jesus' work in our life is sanctifying. Whether it's his work in saving us. Jesus saved us not so that we could just avoid hell, but that we might be holy as he is holy, that we might live righteous lives. What about the good things that God brings into our lives? Family. A church family. Wonderful blessings. Well, they're there so that we might return praise to God for them. Something like a church family can be a wonderfully sanctifying thing as we encourage one another on towards love and good works. But what about the bad things God allows or brings into our lives? Afflictions and hardships and suffering. Well, those are meant to refine us, to sanctify us so that we might come through as silver or gold. So in a sense, everything that God is working in our lives is for this purpose of making us more like Jesus, sanctifying us. Well, we spent most of our time this morning talking about Christ's work, but let's look very quickly at man's response. We already mentioned that the work of Christ is often met by stubborn unbelief. And that's what we find here. Starting in verse 9, the Bible says, "And at once the man was healed, he took up his bed, he walked." Here's the important phrase. "Now that day was the Sabbath." And somebody was watching carefully. Verse 10, "The Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take your bed.' But he answered them, 'The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk.' They asked him, 'Who is this man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?'
Now, the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in that place. So we're told that this wonderful miracle for a helpless man is done on the Sabbath. And the Jews come. The Jews here, as John refers to them, is talking about the Jewish leaders. And they confront this man because he's carrying his mat on the Sabbath, a clear violation of God's law. Not exactly. You see, God had commanded not to work on the Sabbath. But what's work? What counts? Well, the Pharisees, very fastidious group that they were, felt like it was their job to define what work was and make sure that nobody did it on the Sabbath. And so Jewish tradition and oral law throughout the generations has come up with 39 categories that counted as work that you couldn't do on the Sabbath. And one of them was carrying something from one domain to another. Like, you could carry something maybe across the kitchen, but if you took it from your house to your neighbor's house, that's work. Well, this man is carrying his mat on the Sabbath, which was a clear violation of their understanding of the law. So they stop him, and they this isn't just a routine traffic stop here. This is a infraction. They find him, and they say, listen, what are you doing carrying your mat on the Sabbath? How does the man respond? Well, he immediately shifts the blame to Jesus. Now, some people have tried to suggest, oh, he's giving praise where praise is due. But that's a little dubious here. Because it seems like the man is in the hot seat, and so he immediately shifts blame and says, listen, the only reason I'm carrying my mat is because that guy told me to. It's not my fault. Don't persecute me. Persecute him. He's the one that told me. Now, the Jews want to know who this is, right? Verse 12, it says, who is that man? Do you notice the scorn in that phrase? Who does this man think he is who told you to do this? I wonder if they suspected that it was Jesus. Jesus is already starting to become a public figure, someone they know about. So I wonder if they suspected, like, this sounds like a Jesus thing, healing a lame man. I wonder if we can spring a trap and catch him violating the Sabbath. By the way, the man tells them in verse 11, the one who healed me was the one who told me to pick up my mat. So clearly these leaders know that this man was healed. And yet never once do they stop to rejoice or seem even the least bit glad that he is healed. All they see is a Sabbath violation. And they go after that. So what is man's response? Well, let's break it down this way. Man's response to God's work is, first of all, ignorance. Ignorance. This man doesn't even know who Jesus is. Look at verse 13. So they ask him, who's this man who told you to do this? And he said, I don't know. He doesn't know who Jesus is. He didn't stop to ask. He didn't stop to find out. And in fact, he couldn't even point to Jesus because Christ had disappeared into the crowd. So ignorance. And man's ignorance is really something to behold, especially when it comes to the work of Christ. Many people don't know what Christ is doing in the world and frankly don't care. That's the last thing on their minds is, well, what's God doing in our world? It doesn't matter to me, and if there even is a God. So man's response is ignorance. Secondly, ingratitude. Ingratitude. The man who's healed, is portrayed in a pretty negative light here. He doesn't thank Jesus. He doesn't fall down and worship him. He actually ends up blaming Jesus in order to save his own hide. And this is a common reaction to the work of Christ. We see it not just here, but other places. If you remember in the Gospel of Luke, the story of the 10 lepers? 10 lepers come to Jesus and are healed. One returns to thank him. So there's about a 10% gratitude rate amongst those healed by Jesus. It's really one of the defining characteristics of sinful man. Paul says in Romans 1:21, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, The last days are characterized by people who will be arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, and unholy. So this is just the heart of man, to be ungrateful for God's work. But we ought to stop for just a second and think about ourselves, because I think all of us would acknowledge that the Lord has worked in our lives and continues to work in our lives. But are we among the 90% who fail to show gratitude? Do we just simply take it for granted that God is at work? Or do we stop and worship, and do we stop and thank him for what he does? So man's response to Christ's work is ignorance, ingratitude. Third, accusation. The Jewish leaders accuse him. I want us to drop down real quickly to verse 16. The Bible says, "And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." So they're accusing him. They are blaming him because he's working on the Sabbath, or causing others to work on the Sabbath. But Jesus responds to that accusation. And he doesn't do it by challenging their wrong traditions. He doesn't say, "Your view of the Sabbath is all backwards." Instead, Jesus makes a theological point. Look at verse 17. Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Now, the Jewish rabbis and the Pharisees all acknowledge that God works on the Sabbath. I mean, God is always working. He's holding the universe together. It's interesting, one of the evidences that the rabbis pointed to that God was at work on the Sabbath was that babies are born on the Sabbath, and God gives life. So if babies are born, God obviously is working. He's doing something on the Sabbath. Well, Jesus says, "Well, if God is working on the Sabbath, I am working." And the Pharisees probably would have said, "Yes, God works on the Sabbath, but he's God, not a man." So do you notice what Jesus is saying? He's saying, what applies to God applies also to me. That is stunning. What applies to God applies to me. If my Father is working, then I'm working, because I and the Father are one. So accusation turns into antagonism. Antagonism. Look at verse 18. You notice, by the way, 16 and 18 kind of match. It says, "And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus." 16. Verse 18, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him." So it's intensifying. The accusation becomes antagonism, becomes plottings of murder. Not because he was breaking the Sabbath, that was part of it, but why? He was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And there it is. That sets up the discourse we're about to read in the Gospel of John. He was making himself equal to God. Man was aligned against Jesus. How did they respond? They wanted to kill him. That's how they responded. So the work of Christ is often met with stubborn unbelief. And we see that in this account. Christ's work of compassion and mercy met with stubborn unbelief. And we'll be seeing a lot more of that as we continue our study. Remember that road sign, warning, unbelief ahead? There's a lot more where this came from. But as we wrap up this study this morning and our examination of this passage, what do we take away? Well, let me note three thoughts kind of in closing. Number one, Bethesda is alive and well today. And by that, I don't mean the actual pool of Bethesda. You saw it. It was just ruins. There's no water there. There's no people there. But I'm talking about Bethesda pools. Those places where people go because they have no other hope. They're the things people turn to in their need and in their pain. Because people are always going to put their hope in something. Without Christ, people fall prey to all kinds of deception. You know, they turn to health and wealth preachers. They turn to pop psychology, to quick fixes, to the world's philosophies. People rush to sham treatments based on anecdotal testimony. They watch infomercials and ads on Facebook, believing these things to be true because they got to hope in something. They got to grab hold of something. Something that's going to make them happy.
It's going to make them feel better, make them feel alive, feel whole, feel complete. The world's happy to provide lots of Bethesda pools to people, you know, where the water stirs occasionally, just enough to kind of keep you interested, but it lacks real substance. And people with their emotional pain and the family trauma and physical ailments will rush to whatever they can find to help work through that suffering. When all along, the healer stands ready to welcome them. Here's Jesus standing at the pool of Bethesda in this passage. Everybody waiting patiently for the water to stir when the one who with a word can heal disease is right there. So it is. People are sitting next to their Bethesda pools waiting for the water to stir when the one who could help them is just a prayer away. So Bethesda pools are alive and well today. Secondly, opposition is alive and well today. And I don't think I have to convince you of that. If you watch the news or if you're just aware of our world, people are very much against the message of Christ, against the gospel, against the Bible. They may not come out and say it that way. I mean, everybody likes to acknowledge Jesus. You know, Christ is his wisdom is hard to argue with. You know, Jesus is a great man, great teacher, great person, whatever. But here's the real experiment, the test you can do. Try and share with somebody, or with the world, however you want to do it, share some of Jesus' less popular teachings. You'll get shouted down. You'll be told that you're a bigot. You'll be told that you're wrong, that you have a very narrow perspective, that you've totally misread it all. Because God's word is God's word, and it's the words of Christ. If people are opposed to that, then they are opposed to him. Try and defend the morality of the Bible. You'll be told that you're a hater, that you are backwards, that you're totally ignorant. See, opposition to Christ and to the gospel is alive and well today. So it shouldn't really surprise us when people mock Christianity, when they mock our faith, when they respond negatively to the truth. They did it to Jesus. So opposition is alive and well. But third, and I save best for last, Christ's work is alive and well today. Yes, there's opposition. Yes, there's people chasing after their Bethesda pools. But praise God, Christ is still working. He is still redeeming men and women from their own disastrous choices. He's still saving the utterly lost for his glory. He's still healing and restoring that which sin has destroyed. He's still transforming sinners like us into saints. He's still working in our lives to change us from lovers of self to lovers of God. So don't be deceived. Christ is very much at work in our world, even when we don't see it. That's why we need faith. It may not look like Christ's work is happening. It may not look like the gospel is going forth and being successful. It may look like sin and wickedness are on the rise, but God's still working. He's not on a particular timetable. He's certainly not operating in accordance to what we might expect or what we might think. But don't become discouraged or disheartened. God is alive and well. He's at work in his world. He's at work in you. He's at work in those prayer requests that you keep lifting up. He's at work in the people in your family who you love. God is working. Let's not forget that. In fact, if we learn nothing else this morning, let us be aware that the work of Christ, no matter what the stubborn unbelief of the world is, his work is not done. As Jesus said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working."